Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 146. Psalm 146. And I'll read the entire psalm, and we'll be looking at this psalm this morning. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Thy God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. In our recent sermons, we've been considering the character of God. And there is really nothing more important for us to know for our comfort and our hope in this present life, and nothing more important for us to know for our safety and security for the world to come than the character of God. To understand something of the kind of God that he is, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, to know how he relates to us, his people, and to know him more here below. And we've been looking at two aspects of the character of God, which to human understanding may very easily at first appear to be contradictory, opposed to one another. And the first is that he is the God who is most high. He is a God who is above this creation in which we live. He is a transcendent God who sits on a glorious throne, and he is exalted into the very highest place of heaven. But then the second aspect of his character is that he is also a God who dwells with the lowly, the humble, and the oppressed who are upon the earth. This is what Isaiah tells us in chapter 57 in verse 15. God says, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the humble, the heart of the contrite. And so there are two places in which this great and glorious God dwells. He dwells on a high and holy place in heaven, and he dwells with the humble, the contrite, and the lowly of spirit. Those who are oppressed, those who are persecuted and downtrodden, the poor and the needy, those who are on the verge of despair, the widow, the orphan, and the lonely, the God of heaven dwells with them. At first, it seems to be inconceivable to us that this great and mighty God, he looks down from heaven and his heart is drawn out toward the poor, the needy, the weak upon the earth. He often passes over the great ones among men. He bypasses those who are high on earth, and then he comes to visit with the humble, the afflicted, and the brokenhearted, to strengthen them, to uphold them, that they might continue in their faith and in their trust and confidence in him. And we've begun to see that this is a very prominent theme of the scripture. It is a prominent theme in the written word of God, And it is also prominent in the, very prominent, as we saw, in the incarnate Word, in Jesus Christ, when he came into this world and he came to dwell with the lowly and the humble of the earth. And we see it again here in Psalm 146, which we'll consider this morning. And this is another psalm of praise to God. It begins with the word hallelujah, praise the Lord. It ends with the very same praise to the Lord. And the psalmist gives us these various reasons why we should praise him and trust him throughout the psalm. So we begin this morning in the first place, we'll see in verses 1 and 2, a call to praise the Lord. A double call to praise the Lord in the beginning of verse 1. Praise the Lord, he says. And then again, he says, praise the Lord. Give honor and ascribe glory to him for who he is and all that he has done. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He speaks to his own soul because the praise of God must be a spiritual and an inward work. God is spirit, says Jesus. And those who worship him, they must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the psalmist here, he speaks to his own soul that he must stir himself up to give this praise to God. He would not tell others to praise God until he first exhorted himself to do so. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We remember what David said in Psalm 103. He said, all that is within me, bless his holy name. And so the God of heaven, he sees our souls and he desires to see this praise arising from our entire souls. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The psalmist was a true believer. He was a spiritual man. But he still needed to exhort himself and to stir himself afresh to this great duty. Then we read in verse 2. He says, I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. The mercies of God are new to us every day. In his provisions for us, in the comforts that we experience of this life, in so many ways. And if we are believers, then we also experience the light of the truth of God that comes to our souls through the Word by the Holy Spirit every day. All of these mercies are from the Lord, and so there should be this continual praise to him. He says there in the second half of verse 2, I will sing praises to my God. To sing is one of the best ways to express praise to him when the soul is full of praise and thanksgiving. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And so to make melody with our hearts to the Lord, this is the praise that comes from our souls to God. The psalmist determines here that he will do so throughout this life. He says in the beginning, at the end, beginning of verse 2, he says, I will praise the Lord while I live in this present world. And then he notes that he will continue to do so. At the end of the verse, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being, which means into eternity for the believer. And so the praise that begins on earth continues into the world to come in heaven. As long as I have my being, I will praise the Lord. And now what the psalmist does is he begins to give us various reasons why we should praise the Lord. And the first is that God is a trustworthy God that we can have full confidence in. And he says this in verses 3 through 5. He says, do not trust in princes, in mortal man with whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs and he returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord. And so he contrasts here, trusting in men with trusting in the Lord. And he shows us how futile, how vain it is to trust in men. In the beginning of verse 3, he mentions princes. Do not trust in princes. They are those who are in high places. It is easy to trust in them because they seem to have power. They seem to have resources that belong to them. They seem to be those who can pull strings and get things done for us. And many are drawn to them because of their outward splendor that belongs to them. And they put their trust in princes. Now, we may work with them, we may cooperate with them, and we may appreciate them at many times, but we ought never to put our trust in men. If God is to be praised, as he says in verse 1, then he must be the sole one in whom we put our trust and confidence and not in any man. Even when men seem to be good and generous, they are fickle and they are changeable. One day we could be under their favor, and the next day they are opposed to us. They make promises, but when troubles come, they cannot fulfill their promises. They have no will, they have no power to do so. And the very best of men are mortal and perishing men. And when they die, their spirit departs, and they return to the dust. And then what can they do for anyone then? At the end of verse 4, he says, in that very day, his thoughts perish. The idea seems to be that whatever boastful and wonderful thoughts a man may have of himself, as the wicked often do, and whatever plans and whatever desires they may have, when death comes, all of those thoughts, they come to a sudden end, and it is all over. There is no hope, there is no salvation, and no help that can be found in them. There is only one man in whom salvation can be found. There is only one man who can give us any true help, and he is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has been raised from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven. He has all power and wisdom. He is on the throne of glory. He alone is the one that we should put our trust in. Psalm 118 in verse 8 says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And this is always a good thing for us to remember as Christians. And it is especially a good thing for us to remember in a year of elections. Because what happens too often is men put their confidence in princes in times of election. And those who trust in men, their hope will perish with that man. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. There is salvation only in Christ. Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. Because there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved than our Lord Jesus Christ. Men perish. Why would we put our trust in them? We must trust in the eternal, unchanging God who lives forever and whose word is always true and whose word abides forever. All flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. In verse 5, he says, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord. He is called here the God of Jacob because he is the God with whom Jacob wrestled all night. In that theophany, in that pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ in human form. And the God of Jacob here is Jesus, who permitted himself to be wrestled with, who permitted himself to be prevailed upon by Jacob until Jacob received the blessing And so he is the God who gives help to Jacob and to the sons of Jacob, all of his offspring through the centuries. How blessed, he says, how happy, how content and satisfied is he who finds all of his help in the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob, he is the one who gives us all the help that we need as his people. He gives help to every believer in every time of trial and trouble. He has power to protect us. He has wisdom to guide us. He has abundance to meet every need. He has strength to overcome every temptation. He has forgiveness, and he has blood that can cover all of our sins. He has righteousness to cover us for the day of judgment to come. We may trust in him, and he will never fail us. He will give us grace to help in every time of need, and he will lead us to his eternal kingdom. The question really in these verses is, who will we put our trust in when trials and troubles come? Will we put our trust in men, or will we put our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ? This is what lies behind so many of the circumstances of our lives. The Lord is saying to us, will you trust in me, or will you trust in men? We must trust in him. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The psalmist now goes on to give further reasons why God should be trusted and praised. And the next in verse 6 is that he is the God of all creation, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. He is speaking here of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all things. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, and verse 16, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and all things hold together in him. And John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, all things came into being by him, by Jesus. And apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And so there is really nothing that more clearly displays the power and the wisdom of the great God than the creation that we are surrounded by all around. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and all he had to do was speak a word, and all things came into being. And if he made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, then there is nothing that is too difficult for him. And so no matter how difficult our circumstances may be, no matter how great our extremity may be, he is still the God who is able to help us in every time of need. God, the creator of all things, has often been the comfort of God's people in times of trouble. Jeremiah the prophet was in prison. God had given Jeremiah promises to believe. But Jeremiah's in prison, and the people of God are about to be taken away into captivity. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. How can these promises ever be fulfilled? But then Jeremiah remembered the power and the wisdom of God in his creation, and he was assured that God would accomplish everything he had said. Jeremiah said, O Lord God, Behold, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. And he said, nothing, nothing is too difficult for thee. We so easily tremble. We so easily fall into anxious fears by the slightest little thing. It almost seems like a leaf falls from a tree, and we become anxious and worried about one thing or another. But if we remember God who loves us, he is also the God of all the creation, and all things are under his control. And all he must do is speak a word, his will be done, and all our fears may be swallowed up and taken away by the thought of our God as the great creator. This is what seemed to have happened with the disciples when they were in the boat at sea. And the great storm came and the wind was against them. And Luke tells us that the waves began to swamp the boat, and the disciples were in the boat. They thought they were perishing. And they began to cry out, and they said, "We are perishing. We are perishing." But they had Jesus. They had Jesus, who was the creator of the wind and the waves. Did they have any real reason to fear? It could never be. He rebuked the wind and the waves, and it immediately became calm. And his power is still the same, as he still rules the wind and the waves that seem so much against us in this present life. And the psalmist says at the end of verse 6, he says, he is the God who keeps faith forever, which we may understand to be an expression of his faithfulness to his people in all generations forever. And so this is great comfort to us, because now we take the God of great power, the creator of all things, and he is also the God who is the God of faithfulness to his people forever and ever. And so he will never leave us or forsake us. And he will come and he will help us and rescue us in every time of trouble and in every time of need. Just like those disciples in the boat, it was the fourth watch of the night when Jesus finally came to them. And so in his good time, he will come to us and he will help us as well. Why should we trust in men when we can trust in the great God of all the creation? The psalmist now goes through a series of the great works of God in the following verses. And we see that at the end of verse 6, he keeps faith forever. He is the faithful God forever. And now he begins to tell us those works of faithfulness to his people forever. Those mighty works of mercy, those works of grace that he performs for his people in his faithfulness to them. And as we look down through the following verses, there's two things that we want to note before we come to them. The first is who it is who does all of these works. Who it is? It is Jesus. It is Jesus alone who does these works in the beginning of each verse. Verse 7, who, that is Christ, executes justice. And then in the next phrase, who gives food? Christ gives food. And then at the end of verse 7, we read the Lord. And then in verse 8, we read the Lord. The Lord opens. And then the Lord raises. And then the Lord loves. And then in verse 9, the Lord protects and he supports. And so down through each of these great and mighty works of God, it is the Lord Jesus who performs all of these works of power and mercy in his faithfulness to his people. And then the second thing we want to see in these verses is who are the objects of his mighty work? Who does he perform these mighty works for? Back up in verse 7, the beginning of verse 7, we see in that first phrase, it is for the oppressed. And then second, it is for the hungry. And then it is for the prisoners. In verse 8, it is for the blind. And then it is for those who are bowed down. Then the righteous. In verse 9, the strangers. And then the fatherless and the widow. So this is who this great Savior looks down upon in this world. His soul looks down upon us with pity and compassion. And the idea here is not that he does these things just once or twice or here or there. The idea is that he continues forever to do these works for his people. In verse 6, he is the God of creation, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in it. And now we ask the question, for whom does this great God of creation use his power now to help in this world? To whom does he look? To whom does he come down and help them and support them in their times of trouble and need? The great God comes to the oppressed, to the hungry, to the prisoners, the blind and those who are bowed down, the strangers and the fatherless and the widow. The God Most High, he comes down to the lowly, to the humble, to the afflicted, to the downtrodden of the earth, and he helps and supports them in every time of need. We see in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, he says, the Lord loves the righteous. But then down at the end of verse 9, he says, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. All the blessings that are spoken of here, they come upon the righteous and the righteous alone whom he loves. But then he speaks of the wicked and he thwarts them. He overturns and he destroys their schemes and their plans and the ways of the wicked ultimately in this world. There are two kinds of people in this world, the righteous and the wicked, and the Lord Jesus distinguishes between them at all times. And though he sends many earthly blessings of common grace upon the wicked, those blessings are meant to show them his kindness and his patience and to bring them to repentance. But the Lord loves the righteous. The Lord loves them because they believe in him. They have righteousness given to them by faith. His righteousness is given to them to cover them. They have his righteousness. He loves that great work of righteousness. And he loves them as well because they live in a way of righteousness. And so he loves them. He loves them. And he does all of these works now of mercy and grace for them, and they are both physical and they are spiritual works of Christ for his people. We see now the works themselves in verse 7, in the beginning of the verse. He is the one who executes justice for the oppressed. The oppressed, the people of God, the righteous ones, they are often oppressed. They are often persecuted by worldly powers and by rulers. Sometimes they are severely persecuted, as it takes place, as it always has and does take place today. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They will be oppressed. But the Lord Jesus, all judgment has been given into his hands. He has all judgment in his hands. And the time is coming when he will come down from heaven at his second coming, and then he will execute judgment for the oppressed. Let the persecutors of God's people hear what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul said this, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." In that great prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, the child will be born to us, the son will be given. Isaiah said this, that he will break the yoke of their burden and the rod of their oppressor. He will break the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian, and he will be the king who will rule over his people in peace and righteousness forever. James, in James chapter 5, he warns those who live in luxury in this world and who oppress his people, God's people, and they do not pay the wages to them. James says this, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. You have condemned," he says, "you have condemned and put to death a righteous man. He does not resist you." Then he says to believers, he says, be patient under the midst of this suffering. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told that parable of the widow who could get no justice from the unrighteous judge, but she persevered in her prayers until she did. And Jesus said, "Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Will the God of heaven not bring justice upon his oppressed people in this world?" So many are oppressed in this world as Christians. We read of them often. We are dismayed. We are dismayed to hear of what happens to Christians, how they are oppressed. But the day is coming. The day is coming when Christ will return from heaven in all of his majesty and his glory, and he will execute eternal and terrible punishment upon those who have oppressed and persecuted his people. The day is coming, and it is at hand. The next thing we read in verse 7, that he is the one who gives food to the hungry. He sent manna down from heaven for 40 years upon the sons of Israel when they were in the wilderness and fed them. And Jesus fed the 5,000, and then he fed the 4,000 with a few fish and a few loaves of bread when he was on the earth. And all food that men have in this entire world, all their food that sustains them and keeps them alive, all food is from the Lord. He is the one who gives food to the hungry. But Jesus knows that we are more than just bodies and we have eternal souls. And he knows that we need food, not just for our bodies, but we need food, more importantly, for our souls. We need food for our souls. And this is why he came into the world, to suffer upon the cross, that there might be a way of salvation and there might be food for our souls. And he gives the spiritual food to us through his word and through his spirit to those who hunger and thirst for him. Jesus said, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. And the food that he gives for the eternal life of our souls is his own cross. He said in John 6 and verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh, which means his death upon the cross. The living bread of Christ, the bread of life, is the word of the cross which he gives to all who believe and who hunger for him. Then at the end of verse 7, he says, the Lord sets the prisoners free. This is what the Lord does. We see it in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5. Peter and John were in prison. And then we read that an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison and set them free. The same thing takes place with Peter in Acts chapter 12 when Herod was about to execute him. The next day, the angel came and broke the chains and led Peter out of prison. The Lord sets the prisoners free. But there is a far worse prison. There is a far worse prison in this world, in this life, which is the prison of sin and Satan. And every one of us, we are born under the chains, under the bondage of sin, under the captivity of Satan. We are born under the prison, in the prison of sin and Satan's power, and there is no one of us who can ever set ourselves free from that terrible prison. It is a prison of darkness. It is a prison of anguish. It is a prison of depression. It is a prison of pain. It is a prison that leads to eternal death. How can we ever be set free from this prison of sin and Satan? Only Jesus can come to us and set us free. And he sets the prisoner free by his word when he speaks his word to us. And his word breaks the chains of sin. And his gospel leads us out of Satan's dominion and power and into his glorious kingdom. Christ, he said himself, he has sent me, of the Father, he said, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. Christ alone is the one who can set us free. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free. Indeed, he has released us. He has released us from our sins by his blood. The last prison is the grave. There's the last prison, held down in that prison of the grave. But Jesus will come the second time. And by his voice, every man will rise. And the righteous, the believers, they will rise to a resurrection of eternal life. And they will be set free from that terrible prison. The last prison, the last enemy, will be conquered by the power of Jesus. The Lord sets all prisoners free. Every bondage in this world, sin, Satan, the grave, every bondage, every prison, Christ sets us free. Then we see in the beginning of verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus opened the eyes of many who were physically blind when he was on the earth. It was a proof of his being the Messiah. Isaiah had prophesied, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. In John chapter 9, Jesus opened the eyes of a man who had been born blind. We are all born spiritually blind. And that's what sin has done to us, is that we cannot see spiritual things in this world. Our eyes are blind to the great danger that we are in as sinners. We are blind to Jesus as the Savior. We are blind to the reality of God. We are blind to the eternity that is before us in heaven or in hell. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, he said, the God of this world, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We are all blind spiritually by birth. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is like light in the world. The Bible shines with light. But the problem is we are blind. We cannot see the light of the truth that is in the world by nature. Men can read the Bible, but it does not mean anything to them because they cannot see its truth. It has no influence, it has no power, it has no light upon their minds, it has no persuasion over their wills. We are like blind men by nature standing before the most glorious sunset, but we are blind and it means nothing to us. That's the way it is with us in the Bible by nature. But when Jesus comes and opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel, and when we see who we really are as sinners before God, and when we see Jesus, when we see and discover Jesus in the pages of the Holy Scripture, then we can say there is nothing that we have ever seen in all this world that is more wonderful, more lovely, more beautiful than our Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all of our sin and sets us free from the bondage and the slavery of sin, Satan, and gives us an eternal hope of the world to come. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind, and he alone can do the work, and he alone is the only hope. And we can come to him like Nicodemus, like Bartimaeus, and we can cry to him out of our blindness, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me. And he will stop as he did on that occasion, and he will say, what do you wish me to do for you? And we may say to him, Lord, I desire to have my eyes opened, and he will open the eyes. He opens the eyes of the blind. The next thing we see in verse 8, the Lord raises those who are bowed down. He did this literally when he was on the earth in Luke chapter 13, verse 11. There was that woman who was 18 years bowed down in a sickness caused by a spirit. Luke tells us that she was bent double and could not straighten up. When Jesus saw her, he called her over. He said to her, woman, you are freed. You are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was erect again and began glorifying God. He raises those who are bowed down. We live in a time in which so many, and it seems so many more and more, suffer with depression. They suffer with phobias, fears, and all kinds of different mental illnesses. They are bowed down. Why? Why are they bowed down in their souls? Because they are bowed down under the burden of sin, bowed down so often under the burden of their guilt. And they have shame, and they have fear, and they have no one who can deliver them. But Jesus can. And he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, all who are bowed down under sin and guilt. Come to me, he says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. He says, you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my load is light. And so Jesus is able to forgive all sin, to take away all guilt, to take away all fear of the future, all shame before God. He is able to deliver us from Satan's power. He is able to raise up those who are bowed down under the burden of all these things. The Lord, The Lord Jesus raises up those who are bowed down. In the beginning of verse 9, the Lord protects the strangers. Or sometimes it reads, the Lord preserves the strangers. The strangers here are the aliens. When the psalm was written in Old Testament Israel, it was the Gentiles, those who were outside the nation of Israel. Jesus had great mercy upon Gentiles when he was upon the earth. He healed the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. He brought salvation to the Samaritan woman at the well. When he healed the 10 lepers, the one who turned back and gave thanks, he was a Samaritan. Jesus, he has great mercy upon all men, even Gentiles to the end of the earth. And that's what he's done now in the gospel. He has sent the gospel to save sinners to the very ends of the earth. This is what Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 2. He said, remember that you were at that time, you were separate from Christ, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. He says, you were strangers. That's what you were. You were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But then Paul tells us in that chapter that we who were so far away, we were brought near through the gospel by the blood of Christ. And then he says, you are no longer strangers, no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And then he says in the middle of verse 9, he says he supports the fatherless and the widow. The fatherless, the one who has no father to help him and care for him and protect him. The widow, the woman whose husband has died. She is needy and weak and distressed. Jesus supported both the fatherless and the widow at one time when he came to the city of Nain in the gospel. And coming out of the city was a funeral procession of the only son of a woman who was a widow. And when Jesus saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said, do not weep. And he touched the coffin, and the young man, he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the man rose, and he began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. The boy was fatherless, the woman was a widow, and Jesus supported them and showed his great compassion to both of them at the same time. He supports the fatherless and the widow. The fatherless and the widow, these are the spiritually distressed. These are those who are downcast. They are destitute, weak and needy. They have no one to help them. But Jesus promises them that he will not leave them as orphans. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he says, I will make my abode with you, and my Father and I, we will both come and we will dwell with you. And this is true individually, and it's also true corporately of the church. In Hosea chapter 14, the nation of Israel was told to return to the Lord from their iniquity after the captivity, and they were promised that he would receive them. And the reason why was, for in thee the orphan finds mercy. That's why the nation was told to return, the whole nation. In Revelation chapter 12, we have the woman. She is like a widow. She has no one to protect her. She's the church. And then we read of the Lord protecting and supporting the church. She was given two wings of the great eagle, were given to the woman, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. It was God protecting his church. He supports the fatherless and the widow, the weak and the helpless, even when it is found in his church. Listen to the comments of John Gill on this verse. He says, though his church here on earth may seem to be as a widow. He being in heaven at the right hand of God, yet he cares for her in the wilderness and provides for her support, where she is nourished with the word and the ordinances, and she will be until he comes again. At the end of verse 9, the wicked are those who rule in this world at the present time, but only for a little while, because in verse 10, Christ will return, and then the Lord Jesus will reign forever. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace and justice forevermore. He will reign upon the earth, and this world will belong to him for eternity. And the psalmist closes with a word of comfort there in the middle of verse 10. He says, "Thy God, O Zion, to all generations." In other words, this is the comfort, this is the joy of the Christian church, that the God who does all of these glorious works of faithfulness, of power, mercy, and love, the God who does all these things that he has listed in the previous verses, he is your God, he says. He is your God, thy God, O Zion, to all generations. And so how should we close this psalm? The way we began, praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father and gracious God in heaven, we do thank you and bless you for your truth, for the glorious things that you say and tell us, your many promises, your glorious works, your power and mercy to your people. And Lord, what can we say here this morning that you have been such a God to us, to help us in every time of trouble and need, to uphold us, to guide us, to strengthen us. You have been for us the God of the Bible, and we thank you and bless you for all that you have been. Lord, be faithful to us forevermore, and continue in your kindness, in your mercy, and forgive us of many sins and many weaknesses, and give us your continued help and strength by your word and your Holy Spirit. We do thank you, Lord Jesus, now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.